Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30, 24, somewhere in that vicinity, okay? All right, and I don't want to bore you to death, but we'll wait till the sermon starts for that. But I want to remind you that there is a sermon outline in your bulletin. Please take advantage of that to write down some notes or cross-references. You get a little bit of a recap of what we studied last week, and so there's some continuity in our teaching from week to week. All right, let's bow together in prayer and ask God to open our minds to His truth. Father, thank You so much for the truth of Your Word and for the privilege to share in this service, and especially to share together in Your Word. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to be willing to change where You call for change. Help us to grow. Help us to mature in our faith, in our relationship with Your Son, and in His character. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you saw it, but a week or so ago, there was an article in the paper, a short article, about a turtle with two heads. How many of you saw the two-headed turtle? A few of you did. Not the normal two heads at the front, but this turtle had a head at the front of his shell and a head at the back of his shell, in front and behind. Poor thing, he didn't know if he was coming or going. Oh, come on now, that's... Poor thing, he didn't know if he was coming or going. Okay, this has nothing to do with my sermon. I've just been dying to say that for a week. Okay. All right. I was reading in the paper on Friday. I mentioned an article or a little profile of David Crowder, a great Christian music writer, contemporary music writer, and worship leader. And it said some great things about him. I can't take time to get into those. But in interviewing him, it said this: Crowder also makes it clear that contemporary Christian music is his unintentional tool to reach out to people and bring them closer to God. That really struck me. It's his unintentional contemporary Christian music is his unintentional tool to reach out to people and bring them closer to God. He goes on to say, I live intentionally for God. I just happen to be able to make a little music. Maybe I think too simply, but it's hard to imagine that I write music for others to consume. And I thought, wow, what a great attitude. He says, I live intentionally for God. I just happen to be able to make a little music. And it blows him away that he writes music that others enjoy and others consume. He's just serving God. He's just serving God. And he's serving the body of Christ through his music. And it doesn't even seem to faze him that his music is some of the best loved contemporary Christian music today. I think the reason for that is he's a good example of humility. We've been talking about pride and humility in the church at Philippi for the last couple of weeks. Paul has been attacking the problem coming into the church at Philippi, the fact that there was pride beginning to come in where there should have been humility. These people at Philippi needed an attitude adjustment. And sometimes you and I need an attitude adjustment. You see, he told them in chapter 2 and verse 5 that their attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Their attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What was that attitude? Humility. Humility. Humility that allowed him to voluntarily, willingly leave heaven's glories and come to earth, veil his deity. Voluntarily not use some of his attributes of deity. And come to earth, take upon himself human flesh, and more than that, the God-man, God incarnate, came as a servant. And as if that wasn't humility enough, he not only came as a servant, he came to die, and to die the most horrible death of all, the death on a cross. Paul said, you know what, Philippians, your attitude's becoming more like the attitude of the world than it's becoming like the attitude of Jesus Christ. You need an attitude adjustment. And so he's challenging them. And he gives them the example of Jesus Christ. And then in the passage we studied last week, he exhorts them and tells them that not only does God call them to live in humility, but he also gives them the energy to do it. He enables them to do it. He energizes them to live out God's Word in their lives, even as he energizes you and energizes me to live out God's Word in our lives. So we can live in humility. We can live in humility. We can live caring more for others than we care for ourselves. We can live without complaining. We can live without grumbling. We can live without disputing with one another. And so he gives the example of Christ. And then last week's passage, he just briefly gave himself as an example of humility. And in the passage before us this morning and next week, he gives Timothy as another example of humility. And he gives Epaphroditus as another example of humility. Can humility be lived out in our lives? Can we live humbly before him? You bet we can. You bet we can. Because Jesus Christ did, and we have him living within us because God energizes us, God enables us, and because when we look around us in the Bible and in our pews, we see examples of humility. Now, as I was preparing for this, I began to just let my mind wander to various members of our church. I just wanted to, my thought was, who do I think's humble in this body of believers? Who do I think exhibits humility? I'll let you make your own list. I'm not going to share my list with you, okay? Because I'll forget somebody, and that wouldn't be right. But immediately, several names came to my mind. Immediately, several faces came to my mind. Immediately, several people came to my mind. Let me embarrass just one. How about Sandy Suslin? How many of you know Sandy Suslin? You talk about somebody who serves humbly. She prepared all that you did. And she's done it, not just this morning, but she did it last month, and the month before that, and the month before that, and the month before that, and the month before that. For years, Sandy's been preparing the elements for our communion. Now, she has helpers. There's people who help us. When we have lunches, while you're here enjoying the service, who's over there preparing? Sandy. Now, again, she's not alone. I could go on. I'm not going to. I could go on. I could go on to other people who are examples of humility. That's what Paul's trying to do for the Philippians. He's trying to give them examples, trying to help them see in the flesh, see in sandal leather, what humility looks like. See, it's so important. Humility, some witty person said, humility is one of those tricky character traits. The minute you think you have it, you don't. And so how do we know? What are the things? But before we look at that, let's think about the fact that humility is so important. It's such an important trait. You see, the opposite of humility is pride. Now, we often think, and we talked a little about this about 2 weeks ago, we often think of pride being a person who thinks a lot of themselves. Pride comes out of a person who has themselves foremost in their view. Whether they think lowly of themselves or highly of themselves, those are both products of pride. So pride manifests itself in the life as somebody who says, I am nothing. It also manifests itself in the life of somebody who says, I am really something. But the problem with pride is it interferes with relationships and it interferes with ministering. It interferes in relationships and it interferes with ministering to others in the body of Christ. When the person says, I am nothing, you know how they relate to other people? They relate out of jealousy. Out of jealousy because they're competing with other people and they relate out of jealousy. The person who says, I am nothing, always has a need for approval. Always has a need for somebody to say, you're doing a good job. Boy, I'm really glad. Boy, you're humble. Boy, you're growing. They always have a need. Now, by the way, we should be telling each other you're doing good. We should be encouraging each other. But the person who has this low view, I am nothing, coming out of pride, never gets filled up. Never gets filled up. Pride interferes with this person's relationships and service because they're threatened by other people's success. They're afraid they're going to rise above their level. that person's not free to minister because they're always trying to prove they're as good as somebody else. The other side of the coin, pride manifesting itself through the high view, I am really something. How does that person relate? How does pride interfere with their relationships and service? Well, generally, they have contempt for other people because they're not as good. They're not as good, so they look down on other people. They're contemptible of other people. They are self-sufficient. After all, they're really something. They don't need anybody or anything. They don't need you. They don't need me. This kind of high view that comes out of pride, I am something, craves attention also for a different reason. The person acting in pride out of the high view, I am really something, is also threatened by others' success because they're worried that they may gain on them. The bottom line for the person who's manifesting pride, the high view, I am something, is they also are not free to minister because they're always competing with other people. They're always trying to prove that they're better than other Christians. So you see, that's why pride's so devastating. That's why Paul is dealing with this, because this prideful attitude is getting into the body. This attitude that I will look out for myself. I don't have to care about you. I don't have to care about your needs. I don't have to minister to your needs. After all, the low view is not the I am nothing view is not free to minister because I'm trying to prove I'm as good as you. The I am something view, the high view, is not free to minister because I'm trying to prove I'm better than you. Oh, for the freedom. For the freedom from worrying about self at all, where we're free to minister to other people. We're free to see them for what they are. We're free to minister to them. We're free to think about their needs instead of thinking about ours. This is so important. So, Paul's given us the example of Jesus Christ. He's even given us a little glimpse into his own humility. And now in verse 19 through 24, he gives us the example of Timothy, his servant. And then next week we'll get to Epaphroditus in verses 25 through 30 and see the humility in Epaphroditus, the soldier. The soldier. All right, let's look at the text. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. Now, part of what Paul's trying to do in this passage is trying to prepare the Philippians for what's about to happen. And so he's preparing them with the fact that because there's a problem going on, because Paul himself cannot deal with the problem at Philippi, and he wants to nip it in the bud. Now, by the way, I can never say that phrase without thinking of Barney Fife on... anybody ever see Andy Griffith's show, Barney Fife? Nip it in the bud. Okay. he needs to nip this problem in the bud. He needs to take care of it because it's becoming a problem. It's getting to be a problem. This problem of pride exhibiting itself through people not taking care of each other, through people not caring for each other's needs, through people not living in humility. And he wants them to know that he's going to send Timothy to them. Now we see something of Paul's humility in the fact that he's going to send Timothy. After all, Paul is he's a prisoner chained to soldiers 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. This has been going on for 2 years. He's not free to go. But he cares greatly about the Philippians. He founded that church. And he cares greatly about them. And so, while he really needs Timothy with him, while he really needs the ministry of Timothy in his life, Paul is willing in humility to send Timothy back to Philippi because somebody's got to deal with the situation that's going on there. And so Paul writes to let them know, I'm sending Timothy. He will go at the proper moment. Whenever I find out, because Paul felt he was on the verge of knowing, would he be released or would he continue in prison, or would he be put to death? He felt he was on the verge of knowing that. So he said, as soon as I know which way things are going to go, bam, Timothy's out of here, and he's going to go and minister to your need. The passage we'll look at next week about Epaphroditus, he's going to explain, I'm immediately sending Epaphroditus to you. And we'll see the reasons for that next week. Paul writes, I hope in the Lord Jesus. Now I want you to get out your pencil if you don't already have it out. And I want you to underline three phrases in this passage. In verse 19, I want you to underline the words, in the Lord, in the Lord. In verse 24, I want you to underline the words, in the Lord. In verse 29, I want you to underline the words, in the Lord. Three times in these verses, Paul uses this phrase. In verse 19, I hope in the Lord. In verse 24, I am confident in the Lord. In verse 29, welcome him in the Lord. Now, what is he talking about there? What does he mean by in the Lord? Why is he using this phrase? Well, for every one of us who knows Jesus Christ as Savior, for every one of us who is in relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ lives within us. We are in union with Jesus Christ. In Paul's life, he understood that because he's in union with Jesus Christ, that everything, all of his thoughts, all of his attitudes, all of his actions revolved around that relationship with Jesus Christ. One writer put it this way, Paul's whole life is centered in Christ. If you want to see a verse, I don't have time to turn to it today, but I want you to write this down and look up Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. Paul's whole life, as this writer said, is centered in Christ. That's what he means when he says, in the Lord. You see, Paul saw, another writer put it this way, every thought, every attitude, every action, all should be seen in light of our relationship with Jesus Christ. The question for you and the question for me is that the way we look at life? When we think about the things we think about, our attitudes, when we take the actions that we take, when we have the thoughts and the attitudes and the actions we have in our lives, do we see them in relation to our relationship with Jesus Christ? Do we see them coming out of our relationship with Jesus Christ? Can we commit them to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what Paul's trying to say. I see everything in my life, every thought, every attitude, every action, every challenge, every good thing, every difficult thing, every matter of praise, every matter of prayer, I see in my life in relationship to Jesus Christ. Paul saw travel in relationship to Jesus Christ. He said, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. He saw his sending Timothy. He saw Timothy's travel growing out of his relationship with Jesus Christ and a part of his relationship with Jesus Christ. How about your next assignment? Can you see that in your relationship to Jesus Christ? Through the lens of your relationship with Jesus Christ? How about your living situation? Can you see that through the lens of your relationship with Jesus Christ? How about your work situation? Can you see that through the lens of your relationship with Jesus Christ? You see, what Paul is saying is that every part of his life he saw through the lens of his relationship with Jesus Christ. I fear that we live such compartmentalized lives. You know, the old pigeonhole idea that we pigeonhole parts of our lives, and we have a pigeonhole for our work, we have a pigeonhole for our fun, we have an entertainment, we have a pigeonhole for family, we have a pigeonhole for sports, we have a pigeonhole for every part of our lives, and yes, we even have a pigeonhole to stick God in. But that's not the way Paul saw it. As that writer said, every thought, every attitude, every action, all should be seen in light of our relationship with Jesus Christ, no matter how mundane, no matter how commonplace, no matter how every day, every part of our lives should be seen through the lens of our relationship with Jesus Christ. every challenge before us, every hurt that we feel, every pain that we have, every joy that we have, should be seen through the lens of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Now, Timothy is a great character in Scripture. His name, by the way, means honoring God or honors God. And he had an interesting background. His father was Greek, that is, he was a pagan. He was not a believer, was not attached in any way to the Hebrew religion. His father was a Greek, a pagan. His mother was a Jewess. And his grandmother, of course, obviously was a Jewess. And apparently they were well versed in Scripture. I want you to look with me. Turn a few pages toward the back of your Bible. You'll find 2 Timothy. I want you to look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul writes to Timothy, I have been reminded of your sincere faith which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. In other words, somewhere along the way, Timothy's mother and grandmother came to faith in Jesus Christ. They already knew the Scripture, they knew the Old Testament, and they at some point were confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ, and they responded to those claims. But now look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'd like you to look at verse 14. But as for you, again Paul's writing to Timothy, Timothy whom he calls his son in the faith, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, what Eunice and Lois did in Timothy's life, what his mother and grandmother did, is from the time he was an infant. Do you notice that's the word Paul uses? From infancy, you have known the Scripture. How did he know the Scripture from infancy? His mother, his grandmother taught him the Word of God. Moms, grandmas, you have a tremendous opportunity. You often have more access to our children when they're little. And you have a tremendous opportunity. They have their first opportunity to see Christ in your life. They have their first opportunity to feel Christ in through your life. You know how awesome that is? I know a lot of you Christian moms. I know in our home, Kathy did this from even before the boys were born. She used to sing to them and quote Scripture to them while they were in her womb. From infancy. From infancy. Timothy was taught the Scripture. And at some point, it not only bore fruit in his mother's life and grandmother's life, but it bore fruit in his life. Now, many believe that Timothy came to faith through Paul's ministry in Lystra. Timothy was, we believe, from Lystra, possibly Derbe, but we believe from Lystra. It's a city, would probably be present-day Turkey. It's a city that Paul preached the gospel in on his first missionary journey. And many believe, although the Scripture doesn't spell this out, many believe that on that first missionary journey, Timothy was confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ through Paul's ministry and came to faith. And many believe that's why Paul over and over and over in Scripture calls Timothy his son in the faith. Now that's quite possible. Scripture doesn't really spell it. We don't know. We do know that on Paul's second missionary journey, and you can read that. Well, let's turn to Acts 16. Turn a few pages toward the front of your Bible now. Acts chapter 16 describes Paul's second missionary journey. Paul goes back through Lystra and Derbe, and in verse 1 of chapter 16 of the book of Acts, we read this. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along in the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now that introduces us to several things about Timothy. Timothy joined the missionary team on the second missionary journey. Whether or not he was saved in the first, we don't know, or through Paul's ministry in the first, but somewhere along the line he's saved. And on the second missionary journey, Paul comes to Lystra. He hears once again about Timothy, and he decides that Timothy is the kind of guy that he needs on the missionary team. After all, John Mark had previously been on the missionary team on the first journey, and he abandoned them. It led to a big split between Paul and Barnabas before the second missionary journey. So all the while, Paul may have been looking for another young man to take that place in the missionary team. Timothy filled the bill. But we see something of the character of Timothy in Acts chapter 16. Because you see, because his father was a Greek, he was not circumcised like other Hebrew infants would have been circumcised. And so because it would provide an obstacle, a roadblock to the ministry in the places that Paul and the team were going, Timothy agreed to allow himself to be circumcised so that he might more greatly be able to serve God. That's the kind of guy Timothy was. He was so focused on what God needed from him. He was so focused on serving God. He was so focused on serving other people that he would go to the extent as a young man, as a young adult, being circumcised so as not to provide a hindrance to the gospel, so as to God could use him in a greater and greater way. That's the character of Timothy. Paul tells us something of the character of Timothy here in chapter 2. He says in verse 20, "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." That statement blows me away. I have no one else like Timothy. Now, scholars are all over the board. What does he mean? I have no one else here right now with me in Rome. I have no one else I've ever known. We don't know what he means by that. Probably he's talking about the people available in Rome to go. There was nobody like Timothy. Nobody who genuinely cared for the interests of other people because he genuinely cared for the interests of Jesus Christ. That's how unique this person Timothy is. One writer said this about Timothy. Timothy's great value was that he was always willing to go anywhere, and in his hands a message was as safe as if Paul himself had delivered it. Others might be consumed with selfish ambition, but Timothy's one desire was to serve Paul and Jesus Christ. Listen to this, because I love this. He is the patron saint of all those who are quite content with second place so long as they can serve. I love that. Writer said he's the patron saint of all those who are quite content with second place so long as they can serve. You see, Timothy had that humility. He didn't have to be pressed to the front. He could be the second banana and enjoy it and like it and go through life like that, serving Paul because he was serving Jesus Christ, because he was serving Jesus Christ's people. And that's all that counted to Timothy. You know, some Christians can't take the second place. They've always got to have the first place. One writer asked this, "What is the meaning of life? Is it how long we live, how famous we become, or how rich we are at retirement?" Jesus says that the measure of life is in our service, the good we do for others. Out of this spirit has come every Christian college and school, orphanage, and beneficial work in the world. George W. Truett, the great Baptist preacher, said, by the way, he was pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, interestingly enough. He said this, quote, "It is not the talents one has that makes him great, however many and brilliant they may be. It is not the vast amount of study that gives mental enrichment to the mind and life. It is not in shining social qualities. It is not the large accumulation of worth that secures peace and honor. In none of these, measured by God's standard, does greatness reside. The true greatness consists in the use of all the talents one has in unselfish ministry to others." That made Timothy a truly great man. You see, the more humble we become, I mean genuinely humble, not falsely humble, the more genuinely humble we become, the more useful to God we become, and the more useful to the body of Christ. True greatness, as the writer said, consists in the use of all the talents one has in unselfish ministry to others. Another writer said, "This is too bad that the believers in Rome were so engrossed in themselves and their own internal wranglings that they had no time for the important work of the Lord. This is one of the tragedies of church problems. They divert time, energy, and concern away from the things that matter most." Timothy was a unique person. He lived up to his name, honoring God, because he looked out for the needs of others, because he looked out for Jesus Christ. Verse 22, "Timothy is one who proved himself, but you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon." Now we're going to look at another great example of humility, another great servant, in verses 25 to 30. We'll get to that next week. Let me close with just a couple of questions. They're not my questions, although I wish I'd thought of them, but I didn't. They're the questions of Dr. Gene Getz commenting on this passage. Dr. Gene Getz, back in the 60s and 70s, was teaching a course in church renewal at Dallas Theological Seminary. And somebody challenged him one day, and of course he was challenging the church. He was challenging the traditions of the church, the traditional church, and challenging the way people did church in that day through this church renewal course. And somebody came to him and said, "You know what, if you really believe in what you're saying, why don't you start a church like what you're talking about?" And he took the challenge, and he started the first Fellowship Bible Church in Dallas, Texas, back in the day. And out of that grew a large network of Fellowship Bible Churches. Out of that grew the contemporary church movement of which we're a part. Out of that came a book that revolutionized our thinking about church called Sharpening the Focus of the Church. He suggests we ask, he actually gives six questions. I'm going to cut it down to four so we can finish. Okay? Four questions to ask based upon this example of Timothy, based upon this passage. First of all, he says we should ask ourselves this: what do people say about me? Do I get positive feedback from those closest to me that would indicate that I have a good reputation as a Christian, from my wife, my children, my friends? What do people say about me? Am I growing in humility? Am I growing in faith? Second question that we must ask ourselves: do more and more people seek me out as a person and share their lives with me? Do people trust me with confidential information? How are we in our maturity? How are we in humility? Question three: do my relationships with people grow deeper and more significant the longer they know me and the closer they get to me? Or do my relationships grow strained and shallow as people learn to know what I am really like? And the last question I'm going to share that he suggests we ask ourselves is this: am I using my age? By the way, Timothy was a young guy, not a teenager, but he was a young man. That caused him some problem. some problems we may talk about later. But this question, am I using my age or some psychological or physical problem as an excuse to keep me from becoming a mature Christian personality? In other words, rather than maturing in humility, maturing in faith, maturing in my relationship with Christ, am I always giving excuses for why I'm not? Or why I always seem to be covering the same ground over and over and over again? What do people say about me? Do more and more people seek me out as a person sharing confidential information? Do my relationships grow deeper and more significant or shallow and strained? And am I using any excuses about why I'm not growing in humility and in maturity? Good questions for each of us to ponder perhaps this coming week. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for its challenge. Thank you that many times it encourages us and many times it makes us uneasy. We thank you especially for the times it makes us uneasy, for then there is the possibility that we're going to grow. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.